And then looking again at the words in Exodus 34, verse 6. And the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth. It's been a little while since we looked at the attributes of God. We've considered various different attributes, various different displays of his glory. And each attribute brings out to us a different dimension that we should worship God for. And of course, here in this verse, we've got a list of various attributes. But they all fall under the one term, the goodness of God. I want us to see tonight that that's an umbrella term for each of these words: merciful, gracious, long-suffering, abounding in goodness and truth. By that word goodness, we're not comparing God with evil. God is good as opposed to evil. That's true. We've already seen that as we looked at the holiness of God, that he's utterly opposed to all evil. Nor are we looking at God as being the highest and the greatest good. That's true also. He's the supreme being. He's the ideal. He is utter goodness in and of itself. Those things are all true. But what we look at tonight is his benevolence. We're looking at how he brings his goodness to us, and how he brings it into your life, how he's gracious to us, how he's merciful, how he's long-suffering, and so on. And we'll look at each of these in turn. But notice the context here as we read it. Moses was in the presence of God, as indeed he'd been many times before. And he asks quite boldly in verse 18 of chapter 33, please show me your glory. I want you to think about that for a moment. The Lord was manifesting himself to Israel in lightning, in quaking earth, the mountain shook. God was manifesting himself in his glory and his splendor, and the people were afraid. And here Moses is bold enough to ask that the Lord would show his glory to Moses. I think there must be something behind that. I think Moses must have enjoyed such close communion with God. He knew God's character so well, in a sense, that he wanted to see more. He wanted to see greater depths of who God is. And so for us, we know who God is. In a sense, it's nothing new to you for me to tell you God is merciful and gracious and long-suffering and so on. But we want to see even greater depths, to understand just a little bit more exactly how full these attributes really are. And so Moses says, please show me your glory. But of course, God shows him, you can't see the fullness of my glory. No one can see my face and live. But the Lord does give him an opportunity to experience a greater degree of his glory than he's ever seen before. He says, I'll put you in the cleft of the rock. I'll cover you with my hand. I'll pass before you. You'll see my back. Not my face, otherwise you would die, but you'll see my back. And I will proclaim to you my name. Of course, when Scripture uses the term the name of the Lord, it's synonymous with his character. You know that if you've got a good character, you'll have a good name. But if your character is ruined, your name is ruined too. The two go together. And so God's name is really what his character is. The more we know of his character, the more we know truly what his name is. And that's why he's told here that he'll declare the name of the Lord. In fact, verse 19 shows, I will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. And it's that we want to see, this goodness of God that passes before Moses. And in the words of our verse, in verse 6 of chapter 34, the first thing that's said is the Lord God. And we've met these words before. It's in capital letters because it's Jehovah, Yahweh. It's the covenant name of God. It's the same name that God revealed himself to Moses at the burning bush. Remember he said, I am who I am. At the start of this series, looking at these attributes of God, we considered for a few weeks in a row that phrase, I am who I am. Because it shows to us that God is self-sufficient. He's not dependent on anyone to provide for him life. He's eternal. He isn't was and then moves and changes through time. He always is. I am who I am. He's immutable and eternal. And those attributes of God, we said, were incommunicable attributes. We don't share in them in any sense. We'll never be eternal or immutable or self-sufficient. But here now, God is going to declare his name and show a different side of himself. He's going to show his goodness. And these are communicable attributes. It's good for us to follow in the pattern of God, to imitate him, to be merciful, to be gracious, to be long-suffering, to be abundant in goodness and truth. Those things are good for us. We won't have time really to consider how we ourselves can do those things this evening, but they are things that we are to lay our hearts upon. Now, these words are rich words. Those of you that speak Gaelic, you know that it's difficult at times to translate particular words, either from Gaelic into English, or even from English into Gaelic. There are certain words in Gaelic that are so rich, they just don't have an English equivalent. But then there's true that there's English words that there's no equivalent in Gaelic for. That's the problem in language. We struggle to translate, we struggle to bring out the full flavour of these words. And I think there's a sense for us that these words contained in verse 6, it's hard for us to get the full flavour of them. But we must seek to understand them. And one of the best ways to do that is to look at each of these words when we find them in particular contexts. Why does God choose to say merciful here? Why does he choose to say gracious here? Why does he say abundant in goodness in this place and that place? See, the context shows us certain parts. It brings out the flavour. So we'll have to look at these things. But one other thing to say, just as an introduction. All of these things, all of these attributes that God shows us, this goodness of God, it's unmerited. We don't deserve any one of them. There's nothing in you or me that moves God to show us grace or mercy. There's nothing in us that merits or deserves that he'd be long-suffering with us. All these things God gives, he lavishes upon us by his own free grace. We saw that really in Ephesians 1, you know, the freeness, the riches of that grace were shown there quite well. And we'll remember that, Lord willing, as we go through these. But let's look first of all, God is merciful. Verse 6, the Lord God, merciful. That's the first part of God's goodness that's declared to Moses. One theologian defines it, the goodness of God, or the mercy of God is his goodness towards those in misery and distress. Of course, we find ourselves so often in misery and distress, as David did in the Psalms that we sang there earlier on. We could also use here the word pity or compassion. It's the word that would be used of a father or a mother towards their child. As they see them helpless and in need, they show compassion. They're moved towards it. In fact, in the Old Testament, the word for mercy, it's derived from the same word that you get bowels or womb from. We speak about loving from our heart. I love you with all my heart. But in the Old Testament, they removed from their bowels, from the womb. That was where compassion was symbolized as being. And so God declares himself here as having mercy. He's speaking of a people who are in misery, who are in distress, and yet he has compassion towards them. Now, why are we in misery? Why are we in distress? Well, we know the answer. It's our sin. The Psalms speak to us that the way of obedience is the way of blessing. Blessed is the man in Psalm 1. What does he do? He's the one that obeys the law of God. It brings to him happiness and blessing. And, but the opposite is also true. Disobedience leads to misery. And the reason we find ourselves in such a miserable and distressing state is because of our sin. The fall brought mankind into an estate of sin and misery. And our catechism defines for us what that estate of misery was like and what it's still like for us. What is the misery of that estate wherein to man fell? All mankind by their fall lost communion with God, are under his wrath and curse, and so made liable to all miseries of this life, to death itself, and to the pains of hell forever. Now, in order to understand the gravity of that, you have to put yourself back in the Garden of Eden. And you have to think of yourself there. If Adam and Eve had not eaten of that forbidden fruit, the Lord delighted to walk in the garden with Adam and Eve. He delighted to fellowship with them. They would have had eternity before them to learn from God, to fellowship with him, to have communion with him. But by the fall, we lost communion with God. The angels with the flaming sword kept man out of the garden. And so we're alienated from God. That's what the gospel reconciles us to God. It restores our communion. But by nature, we're alienated. We've lost our communion with God. And we have all these miseries of life. You know the curse as well as I do. You know that for women, it was pain and childbearing. As we worked in the earth, it wasn't pleasant work, it was labor and toil, thorns, sweat, pain. All these things come, they're miseries because of sin and because of the fall. And it leads us to death itself. Every disease, every sickness, and every death, it's because of sin. And the eternal pain and misery of hell comes quickly on the tail. See, we're a miserable people by nature, and yet God delights to show mercy. See, mercy is when God removes these things from us, or he holds them back from us. Mercy is when God forgives us of our sins so that we're not under that wrath and curse any longer. Mercy is when God removes from us the eternal pains of hell so that we can be assured, if we're in Christ, that we shall never taste that sort of death. That's God's mercy. You see, the psalmist turned in Psalm 51 to plead to God to give him that mercy. He'd committed adultery with Bathsheba. He'd been responsible for the murder of Uriah. And yet he says in Psalm 51, "According to the multitude of your tender mercies, blot out my transgressions." It's mercy that forgives us, that blots out the transgressions. It removes from us this curse and wrath and the miseries that we face in this life. It's the mercy of God shown to us in Christ. And God reveals himself here to Moses, showing that element of his goodness. It's put right at the start. He is merciful. He does not give us what we deserve to have. You notice in verse 6, the second element, the Lord God, merciful and gracious. Now, sometimes we use merciful and gracious, and we use them as if they're synonyms, as if they're exactly the same. They are different. They are slightly different. But we delight in both of them. We need both of them. And so often they're placed together. Anyway, but what is God's grace? Well, this is his unmerited goodness towards us, when he bestows upon us gifts. We find ourselves guilty, we find ourselves condemned, and yet God gives us unmerited goodness. He adds on top things that we did not deserve. That's why we read from Ephesians chapter 1, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places." And it goes down through those blessings, and it shows us that they are all to the praise of his glorious grace. Everything in your salvation, from your election in eternity, predestination to adoption as sons, Right through into time, when God regenerated you, when he justified you and adopted you, when he's sanctifying you from now on until you die, and then when you know that you're going to go into heaven and to spend the rest of time with him, that's his grace to you. That's him adding on gifts that you didn't deserve at all. It's the freedom of God, and it's his own good pleasure that gives these things. Now, Paul loves that grace, and that's why in Ephesians chapter 2, he goes on in those familiar words, "For by grace you have been saved through faith." You see, really our salvation itself, coming out of that estate of sin into an estate of salvation, a state of blessing, that's grace. God has given us what we did not deserve. And you see, he says there in Ephesians 2, it's the gift of God. It's not of works. He's contrasting there a gift and a wage. You work hard. You have your job and you get your wage. And you deserve that wage. But the gift of God is not something you've worked for. It's something that God lavishes upon us. You know, if you give gifts to people at their birthdays and so on, if in a sense you feel obligated to give that gift, if you feel compelled to do it, it's not really gracious, is it? It's not really entering into the true spirit of giving. But when you, out of your freedom, give a gift, and you're just delighting in the fact that you're giving to someone, that's grace. And it's such a way that God gives to us. It's not by our works, lest we would boast. It's a free, unmerited gift. It's God's generosity towards us. That's his grace. You see, the difference between mercy and grace. Mercy, God holds back what we truly deserve, the miseries. But grace is where he gives to us what we don't deserve. Our justification, adoption, sanctification, and every other blessing that flows from those. Peace with God, joy, love, communion with God, all those things, it's part of his grace given towards us. And God reveals himself here, the Lord God, merciful and gracious. And quite often it is those two words together. In fact, here they're both adjectives. And as in this form that we find them, merciful and gracious, they're almost always used together. I think there's only two or three occasions, where they're not used together in this particular form. It's always that God is merciful and gracious if he uses these words. And that's a good thing. They're two sides of the one coin. You can't have God's mercy and just his mercy. He will always give you his grace as well. If he gives you his mercy, he'll also give you grace. The two things must go together. Christ has ensured that we get both. But then we move on to the long suffering. The Lord God, merciful and gracious, long suffering. This is another form of God's goodness towards us. Long suffering is where he holds back the judgment. It's where he bears with us, even though we're froward. Even though we're evil, even though we've sinned against God, he bears with us. He's patient. He's slow to anger. Now, in the Hebrew, the way long-suffering is constructed, quite literally, it's long-nosed. The idea, the word nose in Hebrew is the same word as anger. Perhaps because when you're angry, your nostrils flare. And so the Hebrews use that word for nose. For anger. And they say here, God is long-nosed. Now, why do they say that? Well, we know, of course, that God does not have body parts. God is a spirit. But the scriptures speak of him at times as if he had body parts to help us understand certain things. It speaks of his eye being upon us, his hand sustaining us. It speaks of his ear being open to us, his strong right arm of salvation. It speaks of all these body parts, but we know that God doesn't really have them. He's a spirit. So why does it say long-nosed? Well, it's that idea of he's slow to anger. If you see anger in someone's nostrils flaring, the Lord is long-nosed. And that's just the way the Hebrews thought of it. It was part of their idiom, the same way as we have various idioms also. You might talk about having a gut feeling. What is a gut feeling? It's just part of our idiom. It's part of our speech. So the Hebrews spoke of the long nose of God. He was slow to having his nostrils flared. Psalm 18 speaks of God's nostrils in anger, breathing forth in fury. God does show his anger. He doesn't clear the guilty. He's not unjust, but he is slow to anger. He does bear with us in much sin. And really, you could look at the whole Old Testament, couldn't you, and say that it's a story of God being long-suffering towards his people Israel. Every step along the way, Israel was rebelling, complaining, sinning. God bore with them the whole way through. Even before this point, before Moses goes up and hides in this cleft of the rock, what had Israel already done? They'd already moaned and complained, as we saw on Sabbath, about the manna. They didn't have enough food. They didn't have enough water. Then they complained about having too much. And then, of course, they had the golden calf. They'd rebelled against God and committed idolatry. And God bore with them. Through the whole of their history, the time period of the judges and so on, God bore with them. Yes, he did chastise them. Yes, he did bring his fatherly displeasure upon them, and he sought to turn them once again to repentance, but he still bore with them. And I think, you know, if we had put ourselves into the position of God, we wouldn't have done this. Someone offends you, and you can be patient for a time. Perhaps you have great patience. And maybe they can offend you again, and you can be patient again. But if they're constantly sinning against you, abrasive, you don't last very long. You don't show patience towards them. I think if we were in the place of God, we would have brought the exile all the way forward into the book of Exodus. We would just have been done with Israel. We would have sent them off. We would have said, that's it. You've had your chance, and no more. But we should be thankful that the Lord God does not deal with us that way. We have to remember that we ourselves sin against God. You know, it's very easy to read the scriptures and to see these people are sinning again and they deserve judgment. It's a different thing to turn the spotlight upon ourselves and say, how many times have I grieved God? How many times have I sinned against him? And yet, he continues to be long-suffering. He continues to be slow towards anger. But there is a purpose in it. I did say that God will be angry. He's not unjust. He will punish sin in some way or other. He either punishes sin in yourself or he punishes it in Christ. Those are the only two options. But he is long-suffering for the purpose of bringing us to repentance. That's why he gives us time. That's why he prolongs, puts the judgment further away from us. It's so that we repent. Romans chapter 2 verse 4 says, or do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? That's the purpose. That's the express purpose of forbearance. It's to bring you to repentance. 2 Peter 3 verse 15, consider that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation. I don't think we often say that. We don't often equate long-suffering and salvation. But Peter there says, consider that the long-suffering itself is your salvation. Because the Lord has given you time to repent. Really, long-suffering, that nature of God gives us time to hear the gospel. God doesn't make us drop dead as soon as we commit our first sin. And that's us. He gives us time. And we should be thankful that we've heard the gospel. That long-suffering nature of God, it is expressed towards non-Christians, and it's expressed towards Christians. The reason God hasn't destroyed our time the way he destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah is because he's long-suffering. He's giving people a chance to hear the gospel. He's allowing them to have the opportunity to repent and to believe. And he's giving us the opportunity to go out to them and to share the gospel with them so that they can take their opportunity to repent. But God, of course, as I said, is also long-suffering towards us as Christians. He does bear with us. Sometimes you sin against God and you're immediately grieved in your conscience and you know what you've done and you immediately repent of it and you turn back towards God. But there are other times in which you sin and it takes you a little bit of time. Whether you're stubborn or whether you just aren't quite in tune with the fact that God has shown us that that thing is wrong. But God bears with us and we come to repentance. He brings us round in the end. That's his goodness towards us. The Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth. What does it mean then, this final one, the fourth one, abounding in goodness and in truth? Well, this word goodness is a difficult word to translate. It's not the exact same word as in chapter 33 and verse 19. Remember we said that God had said, I will make all my goodness pass before you. God was going to show all these multifaceted sides of his goodness. Well, this word here in verse 6 isn't the exact same word. It's a different word. And it's a difficult one to translate. I think in the New King James and in the King James, it's often translated as mercy or loving kindness. But it's not the same word as mercy, as we have at the start of verse 6. And loving kindness is good, but it's not a complete picture of what this word means. This is really, for those of you that speak Gaelic, when you just are frustrated, you can't bring a certain word into English, this is it. This is a similar thing. God is abounding in this goodness. Well, what is it? I think the closest is steadfast love. It's a persistent love. It's one that doesn't slack off. It's a covenantal term. It's part of God's loyalty towards his people. That although we are faithless, he remains faithful towards us. And he expresses that in love. It's warm, and it's full, and it's rich. Goodness doesn't quite express it exactly as it really should be. He's merciful, he's gracious, he's loving, his loving kindness, but it's in a sense of being loyal and steadfast and persistent. And that's maybe why it's united here with the word truth, abounding in goodness and truth. The two go together. Because God is loyal to us in this steadfast love, he's true in it. He's faithful to it. If he makes a covenantal promise, he's going to keep that promise. And you can be sure of that. God is abundant in this goodness and truth. And in that way, this sets God apart from any other God that there is. The gods of the nations, as there were in this day, they were appeased by sacrifices. You had to do a good turn to the God so that you'd get a good turn back. But the God of the Scriptures, our God, is so much different than that. For he is steadfast and faithful and loving towards us. Even though we've done nothing to deserve it, he is totally unlike the other gods. Now this phrase in verse 6, the Lord God, merciful, gracious, long-suffering, and abounding in goodness and truth. It appears time and time again in the Scriptures. This is one of those moments that is so significant that the Scriptures will constantly return to it. Anytime the psalmist is thinking through certain things, he turns to these characteristics of God. As we saw in our Psalms, he turned back to these very same things in order to help him to approach God. And I want us to think, just in closing, about four ways in which these things help us in our prayers. How do these different sides of God's goodness help us to approach him? Well, the first one is they should lead us to worship. They should lead us to worship God in prayer. I'm pleased that when the men pray at the prayer meeting, that there's worship in your prayers. That's a good thing. Sometimes you have people praying and it's a list of things that they're praying for and that's it. And there's very little worship It's important for us to use our prayers to worship God. And in fact, if you look at verse 8, you see here that Moses does that. He has just heard and seen God. And he's verse 8, so Moses made haste and bowed his head toward the earth and worshipped. He had to do it quickly. He had heard this gracious character of God, and he had to bow himself to the earth and immediately worship him. And so too for us, as we think upon these different elements of God's goodness, we must worship God for them. Psalm 145 that we began the service with, it uses these same things to worship God. Psalm 103 that we'll look at the close of the service, it uses these things to worship God. The psalmist finds himself a bit dry spiritually, and so he has to call up to mind all God's gracious benefits in order to stir up his heart to praise God. And one of the things, Psalm 103 verse 8, he uses this formula that God is gracious and merciful, long-suffering, and abounding in goodness and truth. So that's the first thing. The goodness of God should lead us directly to immediate worship. But then secondly, it should help us as we confess our sin. It's important for us, of course, to confess our sin. If you turn with me to the book of Nehemiah, I just want us to see a few places in the scriptures where these same characteristics are brought out again for us. Nehemiah chapter 9. This is a prayer of confession of sin. In fact, it's a little bit more than just a prayer of confession. It's also a signing of a covenant with God. The nation have returned to the promised land and they're building up the city again. But they humiliate themselves before God. They humble themselves in order to confess sin and then to covenant to be faithful to God in the future. In Nehemiah 9 and verse 17, speaking of their fathers, they refused to obey and they were not mindful of your wonders that you did among them. But they hardened their necks. That means they resisted. If your neck's hard, you're resisting God. And in their rebellion, they appointed a leader to return to their bondage. But you are God, ready to pardon, gracious and merciful, slow to anger, abundant in kindness, and did not forsake them. See, friends, when we sin against God, as we go to Him, we know it's our duty to confess our sin. We know that it's just something we have to do. But we should never forget this character of God, that He's actually ready to forgive us. That He is gracious and merciful. We shouldn't think God's holding me off at arm's length. And He's saying to me that He won't forgive me. As if God would do something like that. No, God is ready to forgive. He's gracious and merciful. He's so full of this love towards us. All we have to do is go to Him. Confess our sins. We don't have to make up for our wrongs. We don't have to try to fix ourselves. No, we just go to God, confess our sins on the basis of His grace and His mercy. The same thing we see in Joel chapter 2. We won't turn to it just now, but Joel chapter 2 verse 13, it shows us the exact same thing. In the midst of confession, it's this character of God as He revealed Himself to Moses. So we use it to worship. We use it to confess our sin. Thirdly, we use it in our need. In times of need, remember that God is gracious and merciful. You're not on your own. You've got a good God who's beside you. We sang that in Psalm 86 and verse 15. As David had those proud and violent men who rose up against him. What did he do? He didn't think, do I have strength to face them? He didn't think through how he might fix this problem for himself. And he turned to prayer. He turned to God's character, His goodness, as He revealed Himself to Moses. And then fourthly, as we remember to pray for unbelievers, it's this character of God that we must cling to. Jonah chapter 4, if you turn there just for a minute. Jonah chapter 4. You know the story of Jonah, of course. He didn't want to go to Nineveh. He didn't want to preach the gospel to them. And when God saved the people of Nineveh, and they fasted in sackcloth and ashes, Jonah became quite sullen. He was angered that God would save the people. And in chapter 4 of Jonah, verse 2, verse 1 says, "But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he became angry. So he prayed to the Lord and said, 'Ah, Lord, was not this what I said when I was still in my country? Therefore I fled previously to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious and merciful God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, one who relents from doing harm.'" It's quite surprising, isn't it, that this is in the scripture. Why would Jonah make such a prayer? But I think it's there for us to learn from. It's there for us to do the exact opposite. Here's Jonah. He didn't want the people of Nineveh to be saved. He wanted salvation to remain just for the house of Israel. And you see, God is too gracious and too merciful and too long-suffering and too full of this steadfast love to keep salvation for just a mere few. God is gracious, and he delights in saving others. He evidenced that here in Nineveh. And Jonah said, "I knew it. I knew when you sent me on this trip that this was what you were going to do, and I didn't want to do it." And he becomes angry. Now, of course, it's wise for us to think that Jonah repented of this. He wrote the book after all, so we know that he would have turned away from this. He's put this in here to show us his warts so that we can learn from these lessons. But friends, we need to be praying for the unconverted. But the one thing we can cling to, especially as you think of loved ones, as you think of family members and friends, those that you desperately long for them to be saved, and maybe for years you've been praying, you've been persistent in it, and they still haven't been saved, and it grieves you. But where can you turn to? Well, it's the opposite of what Jonah did. The Lord is gracious and merciful. He is long-suffering and abundant in goodness and in truth. And as we pray for those people that you love, take to God his gracious character, his goodness. Hold that before him and say, "Lord God, you have revealed yourself to us in the scriptures in this way. We know that you don't lie. We know that this is true. All we ask of you is that you keep your character, that you maintain the integrity of your character." Now, we don't know whom God will save. He has mercy on whom he has mercy. He shows grace to whom he will show grace. But what we do know is that his character is so rich in this goodness. And there's plenty. There's plenty there available. And of course, as he remains long-suffering, there's always the opportunity that repentance may come in the end. So as we think of these different sides of God's goodness, it leads us to worship him, to confess our sin, to plead in time of need, and to pray for those who are lost, that God would show his goodness to them. Amen. Let's pray together. Lord our God, we ask that we might be able to meditate on these things even a little more. For even as Moses enjoyed communion with God, he asked to see a little bit more of your glory. We pray that even tonight and in the coming days, we would see more of your glory as we see that you truly are this good God, merciful, gracious, long-suffering, and abounding in goodness, steadfast love, and truth. Help us, Lord God, never to doubt this character, but let us delight in it. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Sing from Psalm 103. Psalm 103, verse 6. Reduce verses 6 to 12. Verse 6, God righteous judgment executes for all oppressed ones. His ways to Moses, he his acts made known to Israel's sons. Now that's a direct pointing to this passage we've been looking at, that God shows his ways to Moses. Because we go on in verse 8 to quote the exact same thing Moses heard. This is the way that God made his way known to Moses. The Lord our God is merciful, and he is gracious, long-suffering, and slow to wrath, in mercy plenteous. We'll sing from verse 6 to verse 12 in praise to God.
Oh, righteous judgment.
Of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.